The Australian Bible Church, and we've moved now into March in our sequence on divine multiples, and as noted earlier, this is likened to an architectural brilliance, some Gothic cathedral. Symmetries and curves, flying buttresses, spires, all types of niches, wisdoms, inner gardens, whatever makes up the glory of the architecture, the spirit of its conception, that is an analogy. The Bible is like that. There are all sorts of styles of wit, of splendors, of magnificences, of masterpieces, of dialogues, of challenges, of straightforward testimony, as in Genesis 1 and in Matthew and the Gospels, of things that happened. And we've been looking at a number of things which show the cohesion, which one spirit and one mind creating one vast architecture, God in this case, the one spirit and the one mind. And we've been looking at some of the groupings, because it's easier when you've got a great mind inventing great things, as in Shakespeare's plays, but this infinitely better. It's easier to see elements of style. And we've been looking at five things that couldn't fail to come. And we've preached on that. Five things that had to happen, all in the Bible. Five things or entities that cannot be eliminated. We've looked at five things that must be eliminated. At five things that must come. At five points to remember. And on the last one today, five concentration points, five foci, a quintet to heed. The person of Christ, the written word of God, the power of God, the love of God, and love for the brethren. Let's look at the first, the person of Christ. What does that mean? God being a Trinity, it means that we don't have to get up in spaceships, be they philosophical or physical. We don't have to wander around the skies of thought as though we were somewhat witty creatures dealing with something far too great for us. God has himself explained himself. His word is able to be likened to all the possible words we would ever speak, even in my 194 books. That's just the beginning. Suppose I had tried to say everything as far as I could. God in Christ has said everything concerning himself. It's a total expression, a definitive masterpiece of presentation of himself. Christ is the unique, eternal, absolutely manifesting word of God. He is not a piece of revelation. He is not a masterpiece of a depiction as by an artist. He is God. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is Christ. He gives you wisdom. He gives you knowledge. He gives you clarity. He gives you the depiction. He gives you a portrayal. He shows you like it is. When you've seen him, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You don't have to be brilliant. There he is. Can you open the eyes? In the scriptures presented to the power of the Spirit, as in history, by the power of God also. I'm going to read you a little bit from one of my favorite authors, Andrew Bonar. Justly famous. And I'm going to read you just a few of the things he says on Christ in his little book, Heavenly Springs. And he quotes John 14, 21, I will love him and manifest myself to him as Christ manifests the Father. So Christ is manifested by the Spirit into our hearts and into our spirits. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments and I will manifest myself to you. Well, let me read just a few of the things Bonar says personally. I find, says Bonar, my Lord and Savior more and more satisfying to my soul. In very deed, he is all my salvation and all my desire. In 1880, it is a time of great political excitement, but I am less moved now by all such changes. My time on earth may be soon finished. The atoning blood is more than ever precious to me. The righteousness of Christ is more than ever glorious in my view. Christ himself is altogether lovely. Coming from the Song of Solomon, where Christ is depicted in that narrative, in terms of the bridegroom, the Christian church, or the Christian in terms of the bride. Then he goes on to say, I can hardly believe that man is a Christian who does not every day betake himself to the atoning work of Christ. Not a distant and theoretical relationship. Again, he says, if you can do without the blood, you are a backslider. Again, do not try to put religion in the place of Christ. The heart of religion is to know Christ, and to know him better, and to know him still better, than to see him as he is, and then to be made like him. What a magnificent oracle that is. And then, many want salvation, but they do not want the Savior. How discerning is that one? Again, each plant needs a whole sun, and each of us needs a whole Savior. Salvation, he says, is not fleeing to the shadow of the great rock, it's fleeing to the man who is our hiding place, and laying our head on his bosom. In other words, it's not just a testimony, it's finding the truth himself. Christ doesn't say, I will show you the way, but I am the way. A God not seen through Christ is no God at all. There isn't any way of finding him except that. Drafts to the water of life are just fresh views of Christ. The good news takes the sting out of all that men call evil tidings, to which we will, Lord willing, refer a little later. The person of Christ. Christ in you. Colossians 1:27. The hope of glory. That together with what we read from John 14, and which I will read again in leaving that segment, is an indication of this concentration point on Christ. John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me doesn't keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So, the not keeping of the words business, we're all sinners, but we're here dealing with perhaps the difference between intent and perfection. He who does not keep my words, one of which, of course, if any man sin, let him seek the Lord, who will forgive with confession and repentance. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The keeping of the words of God is part and parcel. Because, you see, if you love Christ, you love the lips, and the lips speak. And you've got to love the product of the lips, which is found in words. Secondly, we come to the written word of God, one of the five concentration points. We look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. Well, that's a thought, isn't it? Christianity is not wafting with visions merely. It is not good intents and extravagant emotions merely. It is being diligent, really. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. With that we read 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We're not left in any doubt what we're talking about. We're not being told that something is marvelous and we have no idea what it is. The scripture is defined. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, doesn't that mean something? The creation is given by the creative power of God. The scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Don't you want to see the revelation, which is the product of inspiration, and be thankful that God has inspired what he wishes to reveal? We don't have to work it out. It's good to work it out where you can. It's good to give a reason for the faith. But we've got it made. We've got E equals MC squared, as it were, without having to work it out. It's given. The whole matter of God is given by God in Scripture and through Christ directly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There's no Scripture which isn't. It states all is. Therefore, don't say, oh, we don't have to worry about this point. Oh, that part's completely irrelevant. Oh, no, no. Of course, some symbols become substance. We all know that. But there's no, and but that's a useful thing too. Sometimes even the symbols are useful in order to stimulate us to look at the substance more clearly. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. If someone breaks the scripture, you don't say, oh, well, you know, it's only these five things that matter. No. All Scripture is profitable for reproof. Furthermore, for correction. What's the difference? Well, in both cases, it's either implied or real, the reproof. But in the second case, you don't leave it with words, you put it right. And that applies to churches. The failure to do that is one of the reasons why vast denominations have fallen. Most graphically and dramatically, perhaps, the Presbyterian Church of America, the major one, which was in the north, which at the days of the so-called Auburn Affirmation, had enough people who said, we want to affirm these things and no one is allowed not to hold these things. Some people came along and said, come along, some of our friends don't hold these things. We do, of course. But, I mean, this is too dictatorial. You can't do this. And they wiggled their way until eventually a vote was formed which got rid of the so-called conservatives, so that instead of the evil being purged, those who held to the book were purged. And Princeton Seminary had a takeover by adding board of management people to the professors, so that no longer was the Bible the only book concerned in getting doctrine. So that's a case where there was reproof, but no correction. And for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is a magnificent statement, simple, direct, clear-cut, instructive. First Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. That's why it's nice. No dubiety, no pouting, no grumbling, no upsets. You welcomed it. Why not? It's great news. Not as the word of men. Of course, this was culturally conditioned. No, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. This is the actual practical nature of it. It is negation, not the word of men. It is affirmation, the word of God. Not only is it as to status, but as to function, which also effectively works in you who believe. Isaiah 34:16 also gives us further light on this great focal point, the written word of God. Never underestimate it, never ignore it, never be flippant about it. Isaiah 34:16, search from the book of the Lord. So there is a book. It is put together. How magnificent it is that God has used different people at different times with different cultures and different education and different backgrounds in different ways, and through them presented exactly what he wanted. This is a sort of masterpiece through man, just like the DNA, another masterpiece through man. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Don't just glance at it. Search. Research. Not one of these shall fail. One of what? He's just been listing a number of elements of the disaster which is to befall the land of Edom. Amongst these are different creatures, wild creatures inhabiting the ruins, each with its mate. This is then made a reference point for each part of the Bible, each with that next to it, its mate. So it's all together as one total unity. Search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack a mate. For my mouth. When they smacked Christ, buffeted him, no doubt his mouth was involved. My mouth has commanded. it. And His Spirit has gathered them. As Isaiah looks upward to consider the matter from below. Search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack a mate, for my mouth has commanded, and His Spirit has gathered them, which is exactly as you find in Matthew 5:17. But it takes it even further. Straight from the lips of Christ. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Shadows became substance, as Hebrews put it. For assuredly I tell you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. As I point out in some of my works, Iran and Iraq in recent times are fulfilling things such as might be found in Micah 6, on parts of Isaiah, Micah 5 and 6. One jot or one tittle. The smallest letter yod, or tittle, the difference between what we would call the letter R and the D. Dalit and Roth. Not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. God's like that. When He made the DNA, as we'll look at it a little later, there are so many ways of reading it and presenting it and copying it and relating it in different ways and different environments with different media and affecting them like an environment of words, so that as in contexts in reading the Bible, you say, oh, is that in that context, that means that, and so on. It is a work of verbal impact of great sensitivity. And so all of this is going to be fulfilled to the jot until... What happens in this respect? Is this just theoretical? Oh, no. Whosoever therefore makes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, Dr. Smith, that was a brilliant discourse. I know I spent 40 hours preparing it. I mean, some of the things you said I've never read in the Bible. It's like, oh, we have to extend and develop these things, you know, don't you know? And Dr. Smith, this is wonderful. Couldn't you come for another 5 years? Oh, I suppose I might manage. We can get you a much better house. Oh, thank you very much. We could have you to say so, etc. But least is the celestial equivalent. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, what will happen then? You won't even get in. That's what. So far from having maritime celestial real estate, you won't even get into the land. You will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 59:21, we will close with on that sector. Isaiah, of course, has given an enormous exposure. The gospel is there. The atonement is there. In Isaiah, there is the incarnation. There is the resurrection of those who are to be Christ's. As for me, says Isaiah 59:21, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit. Isn't that wonderful? It's not just an intellectual exercise. My spirit. Who is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, Isaiah being the exemplar here, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants. I think the point is made clear. Right now, this applies. Today, from this time and forevermore, no cessation. God says, fasts. I would like to make a couple of points here, especially with regard to the disastrous events which have been occurring in Japan during the past week. Thy word is truth. The Bible is truth. The absolute God has said absolutely true things without respect to any environment, controls, limits, education, or culture. They are true. They are not dependent on anything. When a person speaks a lie, he is in effect saying, I do not trust that God has the power to make it possible or plausible For me to say the actual truth here where it is expected, I will say what is not true to get by. I do not trust there is sufficient power in God, in righteousness, for me to say what is true. I must hunt up a lie. I must go to a shadowy realm of darkness. I do not trust that God could make it work unless I lie. So that is a declaration of distrust in God when you lie. When you come to the lie, which it is called in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in Romans 1 as well, and that is the lie, who is a liar except he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, as 1 John says. That is the lie which endeavours, as Romans 1 expounds it, to go from the glory of the Creator to invest the creation with glory. So that you worship the creation instead of the Creator, whether you worship the spirit of man, the culture, of the academic, or the scientific, or the political, or the historical, or the martial, or whatever other thing happens to appeal. That is the lie. I want for a moment, since we're now talking of practical things, to look at another practical thing. The testimony of truth in works. I have referred before to Dr. John Sanford's brilliant work in the genome area. Sanford of Cornell University. He is investigating the genome's entropy, as he calls it, genomic entropy. As he does so, he looks at all the things that can go wrong. And to do that, we need to see the things that are there, so we can see that can go wrong. You say, well, look, there's a spark plug that can lose its cleanness, and so forth. He then, therefore, looks at the things which can go wrong, and to do that, he looks at the things which are right. There is a thrillingly brilliant, a staggeringly complex series of matters. There is the gene, which has directives. Those directives are symbols. They're there in code. The code has meaning. It's compared to words. The meaning is so clear. The code is so spectacularly miniaturized. A speck of dust, a tiny thing, can contain all known stuff about just a teaspoon or something of this sort, life. Miniaturization is a marvel. Versatility of reading things one way or the other. Of having different environments to control things in different ways. Of having little substitutions. Of having three-dimensional things which, when they overlap in certain ways, mean something else. Of having things that go looking around to see if there's a mistake and patching it up. The thing is beyond belief. I've never seen such a marvel of technology. I should happily dedicate myself to understanding the workings of an aircraft before this. They are as nothing. There is God's precision. To make this work is almost beyond belief. I mean, the mere fact that a teaspoon can hold all known information and the information in one cell, which is invisible, it's so small, would fill 1,000 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica stuff. And he's got all that stuff. You can hardly see it. A teaspoon, the whole work. Oh, the rhinoceros, the hippopotamus, the tiny bacterium. Oh. Here is thought's enterprise. Brilliance's magnificence. It is intellectually penetrable, meaning we can get these codes, say this is what they mean, this is how it works, that does this, and this commands that, and that does this, and here's the other part. It's no use issuing commands, ask Gaddafi, if you haven't got the means to fulfill them. It's no use sending 100 Spitfires into the air if they're not there to send, or if the air isn't there. All these commands have to be correlated with the stuff, the chemicals needed to execute the commands, and that always amazes me. It's marvellous uttering a whole lot of commands like a tin pot dictator, but you've got to have the sodium and the calcium and the oxygen and all the other things in the compounds, ready, worked up, prepared for the case, so that when the command hits, the stuff is there, and the next command comes and the stuff is gone, the new stuff arrives. My point, there's a contrast between the truth and the lie. Secondly, the Bible presents the truth direct from God. The lie is the ultimate contrast when you try and avoid the realities I've just been describing as part of creation. The dealings of a lie are subversive. Lead to conflict. Because someone tells one lie, another tells another lie, they don't know where they are, they don't trust one another, they attack one another. But the precision of God remains both in the Word and in our very bodies. This leads to judgment. It has to. God is spectacularly patient. I marvel again and again how he could possibly be so patient. Look how long, hundreds of years, before he rubbed out the northern kingdom of Israel. How could he possibly? But they had revivals and things happened in between. How quick man was to rub out Christ as far as he could. 3 years would be enough. And so judgment has struck. You look at what happened to Japan, and I want to make it clear at the outset, I am not talking of one nation. We had Christchurch in New Zealand. We had Brisbane in Australia. We have this near Tokyo. There are plenty of other things that have been happening in China. Tremendous deluges and earthquakes and upsets have been all over the place. Indonesia, famous. I am talking of the type of thing of which we've had such an amazing recent demonstration. And it does help the mind when you look at such a technological marvel as Japan has essayed to be. With its tremendous built-up areas, its enormous population and a small location, its tremendous power that it's had in the world, that looks like rubble. You look at this vast grey wave of miles. Not with sticks and bits of boughs, but with houses and cars and boats and gravel and rubble and greyness and horror and a persistent line of dynamic, destructive, devastating advance proceeding like a caterpillar on a leaf, but the leaf is dozens of square miles destroyed before your eyes, aerodromes, laughed at, mocked. The majesty of man. It's not Japan we're talking of, that's only the most recent illustration. The majesty of man brought to nothing. I don't know, you know, all this stuff about, you know, climate change. I don't believe any of it. That's what they say. You know, as my brother was saying recently, oh, no, all this stuff. Nearly every time I look at the papers, whether it's the official report for the United States of America or the official expert chosen to expound for the government in this country, the statements are all of one kind. Climate change is here. It's only a matter of how fast. What we're finding, one of the latest reports says, is that for every increase in heat, such as at least the melting at the poles, there is a bigger resultant than we realized. Where they've been talking in inches, they begin to talk maybe in feet. All the time, it is faster. What does the Bible say? It says that things which indicate the coming of Christ shall include earthquakes and famines. We've got those in profusion, famines. Can you consider the kids that aren't fed? Millions of them. Let alone artificial famines such as were apparently made by Stalin in the Ukraine when he took their wheat and left them to starve to teach them some lesson or other as they died. These are judgments, number one. These are predicted judgments, number two. These are perilous judgments, number three. Such that Christ said, if he didn't come back, no flesh could be spared. As in the flood, it would be the finish. It is time we became realistic about the return of Christ. It is not the romantic treatise of someone that prefers dreams to reality. It's the realistic result of the Christ who showed what the power of God is, finishing off what he shows through all the pages of history and the Bible. When you match them for millennia, he has already been doing. These things, of course, are coming. What would you expect? If God didn't act, some would say, he isn't there. We do what we please. We invent new morals. We have new sorts of people. We have new political ways. As somebody was saying, one of the Chinese government, we always differentiate between the Chinese government and the Chinese people, of course. The government is a melody insofar as it denies God. But the Chinese government, apparently, are stressing harmony. Harmony, everything is to show harmony. Such as Tibet. Such as the Christian pastors put in prison. Harmony. By harmony, I mean, we tell you what to do and you do it, and that's harmony. I call it dictation. Anti-God dictation. It is the lie. Can we therefore not realize that if God did nothing, these dreamers would have no rebuke? If he acts too soon, they say, he's impatient. We don't want to worship such a God as that. If he acts too late, he's not there. In the last 100 years and less, millions of agony units, also known as soldiers, have been in the trenches, subjected to poison gas, their lungs ruined for decades while they try and limp through life. Children have been ruined. There's been a sowing of the wind at Pearl Harbor and the result at Hiroshima. There's been the sowing of the wind in Berlin with the death of the Israelites, the Jews, and there's a rape and looting of Berlin and the division of Germany into two parts for 40 or more years. In such immeasurable woe, man has moved and loved to move, rollicking in unreason, immersed in immorality, teaching it and preaching it and loving it and insisting that the children hear nothing else in this dimension regarding creation and therefore morality. Is wisdom therefore on holiday? That people do not look and realize that right from Psalm 2 God has been telling us? Why do the nations rage? And imagine a vain thing. Let us break their bonds and cast God from us. Now, God in heaven laughs. God is most merciful. But when a flea starts to imagine that it can move a mountain, there is time for laughter. Isn't it realized that while hundreds of thousands of Libyans are subject to aerial attack in their endeavor to get rid of a potentate who was just a captain who seized control by a coup a few years ago, while the nations look at them being slaughtered, reminding one of Biafra, of the impotence of the United Nations, of the Sudan, the slaying of Christians there by Muslims, and even the grabbing of children. As one looks at these things, is it to be imagined that God doesn't notice? And then they say, when at last he brings things like this which are now increasing in magnitude, just as the climate change is increasing in magnitude, just as immorality is increasing in magnitude, just as the human genome's destruction, as Dr. Sanford points out, the human genome's deterioration is moving on, we're getting into deeper waters. These things are so complex that if you move one thing in one place, it may have multiple effects in many. As these things are all going on, is it imagined that God is going to do nothing? He's given preaching, he's given teaching, he's given grace, he's given kindness, he's brought industrial help in England, he's brought educational help in England through Christian means, he's got rid of slavery in England through Christian means, he's done many great things in the world by Christian means. The United States has been founded so they can have freedom for worship God, and then the definition of God varies until it can mean no God, and then the Senate says, no, you can't say the Lord's Prayer in schools. Is it to be imagined that God will not act? It must be realized that God not only will act, but is acting, and the action is coming to Act 5, if you want a Shakespearean play, and it's just around the corner. So we've been looking at the Word of God and the contradiction of it in lie. We've been looking at the practicalities of the Word of God. And we've been looking at the practicalities of the lie. We've been looking at the judgment which comes. And so we've been putting the power of God, the written Word of God, and Christ, in whom the delays are coming because of patience. Let me read you from 2 Peter 3:9 that you may have a fresh vision in this time of massive calamity of what's really back of it. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. There the issue is, oh, God's doing nothing. He'll never come back. This has gone on for ages. Really? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. Peter's telling us that a day is as 1,000 years when it comes to the Lord's patience. That's very distinct from his creation, I may add. Patience is very different from creation. You can be patient with a kid you're bringing up for 20 years, but you only have to be patient in writing a book perhaps for 20 weeks, 5 weeks. There's a difference. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. His patience is your deliverance, not your opportunity to imagine he will not act. We've had a few reminders, haven't we? They're predicted reminders. And the prediction is for the near return of Christ. He's not willing that any should perish. He's giving you time. Time, gentlemen. Time. We come finally to the love of the brethren. Let's look at 1 John 4, 20-21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. I was noticing the other day that there was some talk about Rundle Mall and having people preaching in it. And one of the people said, I mean, they insult me. They say we're all sinners. Well, that's a line, isn't it? They say I'm a sinner, how insulting. So, when I speak to my wife, I'm always courteous, kind, thoughtful, gracious, helpful, sacrificing myself to her. When I look at my employees, I'm always just thinking of them the same as I do myself. When as a nation, I'm dealing with other nations, I never engage in self-interest, even though the politicians say we do. Oh no, I'm always thoughtful, understanding, considerate. Is that really true? How marvellous! I'd like to meet these people. I don't think I will till I'm in heaven. They call it an insult. A sinner is someone who falls short of the glory of God. Are they all equal to the glory of God in their magnificence? What do they think they are? Love for the brethren is sometimes difficult when they're so perfect, portentous, pugnacious, prickly, but it is still commanded. There are two sorts of brethren. One, those who are created. It's difficult to love Hitler in the midst of killing 6 million Jews, but you can still hope for him and not try to do malicious things to him, even if you have to get rid of his regime. But the main point for the brethren is Christians who are brethren because they are reconstituted and regenerated. You have to love those Christians. I mean, you see someone appallingly ignorant, incredibly masterful, rather cast down. Instead of just judging, you try and lift them up. If there's a fault, in a spirit of humility, try to bring a person back. But if you say, oh, no, I can't, I just hate, then you're being called, if referring to a Christian at the very least, a liar. And that definitely is a sinner. But he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? God is love. You haven't seen God and you believe in him by faith. Reason supports and requires it, but faith does it. Faith is the active ingredient. As you love God, we're filled with his love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5 tells us. Therefore, with that love, we love others. Love can rebuke. Look at Matthew 23. Whoa, love is not a silly thing. Love loves the truth. But it looks for the good of its object. You don't cane a student in order to inflict pain. You cane him in order to stir wisdom. Other things merely being transitional. There's no fear in love, he says, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. You don't have to go around fearing death. You fear God, you'll get cleaned up. The Spirit of God is in you. A regenerated heart is in you. You walk in the Lord. If you sin, you get yourself forgiven and you're not slack about it. You get an x-ray request to the doctor Jesus. Say, please x-ray me. Get rid of the stuff, whatever led to that. We love him because he first loved us. That's love for the brethren. That's what we need to pray for. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, which is truth. For thy Christ, which is the great exhibition of the manifestation of thyself. One only. Thine only begotten Son. Bring it right into human form. We thank thee for the love and the power of God, as Ephesians 1:19 tells us, the same powers is available in the resurrection. So the lies are never necessary in any respect. Living the life through the power of God is. We thank thee for love for the brethren. We pray we may grow. We thank thee for all the marvels which thou hast, and for the magnificence which is thine. Help us to look like what we are supposed to be, and being it, to speak as we should, for Jesus' sake.